Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 to talk about the indispensability of the Holy Spirit. He is this Spirit of the living God, this indispensable, indwelling, irrepressible life of God in the soul of men. He is the third person of the Trinity that we just read about Him, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He is the one about whom there is great controversy, even to this day, in the church. It seems that wherever the Holy Spirit finds Himself in the church, whatever branch of the church He finds Himself in, they seem to be uncomfortable with Him, and they don't know what to do with Him. So in some churches, like the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, they tend to institutionalize Him, to kind of encase Him, even imprison Him in the ordinances and the sacramentals of the church, so that you really don't have a personal encounter with Him, you just have access to the instruments of His grace in your life. Or maybe He is overemphasized and misunderstood and put in a compromising position by the charismatics. The Holy Spirit appears to be one who likes to function with a bit of anonymity in the life of His church and not be pushed to the forefront like our Pentecostal friends do, or to be nominalized and made into a slogan of the liberal churches. They like to put doves and flames of fire on their logos and pretend that they're spirit-filled, and actually they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is any more than the natural force of nature itself working in all of men. Or perhaps even in the evangelical church, He is either ignored or awkwardly acknowledged and not talked about too much, because we really don't know what to do with Him either. Donald Blesch, in his series on the doctrines of the church, has written recently a book on the Holy Spirit. He kind of summarizes this problem that the whole church, the church in large, has with this indispensable Holy Spirit. He says the two deadliest enemies of true faith are formalism and spiritualism. We cannot put the Spirit of God in a sacramental box, but the Spirit is nonetheless free to make use of the outward signs in communicating to us the truth of the gospel. We must affirm both the sovereign unpredictability of the Spirit and the faithfulness of the Spirit to honor Jesus Christ by kindling the gift of faith in those who hear the church's proclamation of Christ. Against the sacramentalist churches, I am constrained to make the audacious statement that it is possible to be baptized, confirmed, and even ordained to Christian ministry and still not have received the Holy Spirit. At the same time, I must maintain against the Pentecostals and Charismatics that it is possible to have hands laid upon one's head, to speak in other tongues, and yet have no enduring relationship with the Spirit of God. It is even possible to be divinely healed of sickness and not have the Spirit as an indwelling principle of new life. Rites and sacraments can aid and strengthen us in our spiritual journey, but they do not guarantee to us that the Spirit is really present, either in the outward ceremony or in the inner self. In the present theological milieu, the Word and Spirit are increasingly separated, and this cleavage runs throughout the evangelical world as well. On the other hand, we find that those who appeal to the Holy Spirit or to the teaching magisterium of the church usually relegate to the role of the Spirit nothing more to assist the will of men to respond to Scripture in their own power. Those who base their case on the universal experience of the Spirit, or an all-encompassing spiritual presence, as they call it, that is discernible not only to the world religions, but also to the secular world, in politics and economics and the arts and so on, has done nothing more than really ignore the Spirit as a person really is. Part of the problem is that we really don't understand the creed that we say. When we come to the very last part of the Apostles' Creed, we think that all there is said about the Holy Spirit is one little phrase: I believe in the Holy Ghost. But in actuality, the whole last third of the Creed is a confession about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Amen. What we're saying when we say that creed is that we believe that the Holy Spirit applies all of the redemptive work that God the Father authors and that Jesus Christ accomplishes. We're saying that without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. Without Him, there is no communion of saints, no forgiveness of sins, no resurrection of the body, no eternal life. Nothing. Nothing. Without Him, no one is saved. Without Him, Christendom does not exist. In fact, without Him, there is no Christianity. Because all that the Father has authored and decreed, and all that the Son has accomplished and earned, is for naught. Unless this indispensable one takes the work of the Father and the redemption of the Christ and applies it to individuals and to the corporate entity known as the church. Paul says that. There in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he makes this amazing, black and white, profound statement. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Bishop Ryle said, the solemn words of this text demand the attention of all who believe the Scriptures to be the living voice of God. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. That means, brethren, that if we do not recognize the Holy Spirit and His work, we run the risk of not recognizing how all that God the Father and God the Son have done for us. And we risk not appropriating, I say, these great works of redemption. It is popular, has been popular for years, maybe for decades, to say that the evangelical church, and in particular the Reformed branch of the church, has no real theology of the Spirit. And that is absolutely and categorically false. In fact, the opposite, I hope to prove tonight, is the truth, that all of the great and standard works on the Holy Spirit have been produced by Reformed and Evangelical men. John Calvin himself is known among theologians as the theologian of the Spirit, speaking more of the Holy Spirit and the institutes of the Christian religion than he does even of the person of Christ. We know that George Smeaton wrote a definitive work called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit in 1882 that is still in print today. Most Reformed pastors have a copy of that book on their bookshelf. James Buchanan, the old Presbyterian, wrote a book called The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit. John Owen wrote a book about the discourse concerning the Holy Spirit that is five books covering 1,171 pages on the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. Octavius Winslow has a wonderful little book entitled The Work of the Holy Spirit. Benjamin E. Warfield and Bishop J.C. Ryle and Fordwell and Sims and McShane and Goodwin and Boston and Charnock and Flavel and Shedd and Manton and Bridge all have major treaties on the Holy Spirit. The modern Reformed writers do the same, and evangelical men, John Stott and J.I. Packer and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and A.W. Pink and Sinclair Ferguson, Donald MacLeod, John Murray, and even our friend John MacArthur from the dispensational camp have all produced works about the Holy Spirit within the last decade or so. Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan, writes this: there is a general omission in the saints of God in their not giving the Holy Ghost that glory that is due to His person and for His great work of salvation in us, insomuch that we have in our hearts almost lost His third person. We give daily our thoughts and prayers and affections and our speeches to honor the Father and the Son, but who but a few directs that aim, the aim of His praise, unto God the Holy Spirit. He is a person in the Godhead, equal with the Father and the Son. And the work He does for us in His kind is as great as that work of the Father, that work of the Son. Therefore, by the equity of any law, and all law, a proportional honor from us is due to that one we call the Spirit of God. We, brethren, although we acknowledge the existence of the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, fail to really consider how much he loves us. We will debate about his gifts. We'll divide over how he works in the sacraments, in particular in baptism. And we want to disassociate from others who don't have the fruit of the Spirit in the way we think they ought to have it. But we miss, most importantly, the love of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the love of God, the love of Christ, but seldom do you hear anyone talk about the love of the Holy Spirit. Benjamin B. Warfield, the great theologian of Princeton University, and died in the beginning of this century, said the love of God for sinners is the main theme of the Bible and forms the mainstay of all Christians. It is with such texts as this that every child of God strengthens and comforts his soul, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is with these glorious truths that such texts certify to us that God the Father loves us and that Christ the Savior loves us. When we comfort one another in times of darkness and trial and establish our own souls in these moments of darkness and dismay. Although it is equally involved in this great fact that God is love and is of most equal importance to the Christian in his earthly pilgrimage, it is doubted whether we so constantly remember that God the Holy Spirit loves us too. We remind ourselves daily, perhaps even hourly, of the love of God and of the love of Christ, the Son. It is possibly only rarely that we dwell with grateful appreciation upon the love of God, the Holy Spirit. There is a real sense, brethren, in which what Warfield says is true. That although we acknowledge him forming our creeds as a person, he does not really seem to be that way to us. We're not intimately involved with him. We even have creatures today who will get up in their pulpits and say that it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit, to talk to him as a person. I find nothing in the Bible whatsoever that teaches that. We will debate and argue about him. We just don't know him personally. Maybe Warfield is right. Maybe the problem with that is that there's very little in the Holy Spirit that would yield a whole lot of information about the Holy Spirit. There's no book about him. There's no major text about him. In fact, he appears to be cloaked behind the mysteries of the church, both in the Old and New Testament, and appears to be one whom theologians call the silent one of the Trinity by design, by preference. He prefers to be anonymous, to bring glory to Christ that Christ might bring us to the Father. And yet, without him, none of the works of God, none of the saving efforts of Jesus Christ would be of any benefit to us at all. In fact, without him, we would be exactly what Paul says we were before we came to know Christ through him. We would be without God in the world. For if we rightly understand the Trinity, we see God the Father, our covenant God, as God for us. We see Jesus Christ, the incarnate person of the Godhead, Immanuel, God with us. We know the Holy Spirit as God in us. God the Father for us, God the Son with us, God the Spirit in us. So without him, we are in the world, but without God. Therefore, it behooves us to know something about him, since he is the one who chooses to live within us, and follows through thick and thin, through good and bad, through all the ups and downs of our human life, until he brings us face to face with Christ and the Father on this great day of the Lord. There is one text that talks gloriously about him, and that is Romans chapter 8. A text that in its 39 verses mentions specifically the Spirit with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit, not less than 16 times. Five paragraphs revealing five wonderful truths about the Holy Spirit, this indispensable one of the Holy Trinity. Samuel Chadwick, an old Puritan, said, "This gift of the Spirit is the crowning mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It was for this that all the rest was. The incarnation and the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension were all preparatory to Pentecost. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, all the rest would be useless. The great things in Christianity is the great gift of the Spirit. The essential, vital, central elements in the life of the soul and the work of the church is this person known as the Spirit. Paul describes them in so many words in this five-paragraph chapter as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness, and so on and so forth, talking about what he does to tell us about who he is. That's how the Spirit is known to us. We know him by what he does. That's how he wants to be known. And we know him, first of all, Paul says, as the Spirit of Christ. That's what Paul calls him in this first paragraph in Romans chapter 8. Read it with me, these first 11 verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Paul begins this treatise on the Holy Spirit by telling us that this Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Look again at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, he calls him the Spirit of the Father, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, there's the Spirit of the Son as well, then he does not belong to him. It is from the text, and others like it, that we draw in the Western Church the doctrine that we just professed in the Nicene Creed, that which the Eastern Church does not say, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The great dividing doctrine between the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Catholic and Protestant churches of the West. We believe that the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son, and therefore proceeds from both of them to apply the work that the Father has authored and the Son has accomplished. If he proceeds only from the Father and not from the Son, then we believe there is an unequal pecking order in the Trinity that does not exist. Paul calls him here the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of Christ, meaning that there is something divinely equal, as the Catechism says, equal in substance and power and glory with the Father and the Son, with this person of the Spirit. But there's even more to it than that, and I think more substantial than that. When Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, what he means is that the work of Jesus Christ in redemption is not complete until Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit. That is something that just recently, I'll say within the last 20, 25 years, if not less, the theologians have begun to realize that Jesus Christ's work of redemption is not finished until Pentecost Sunday, when the Spirit comes. Jesus said this in a number of ways. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 8 for a moment and turn to the Gospel of John to chapter 14. John 14. For Jesus repeatedly says that he must go so that the Spirit must come and complete his work. He says in John chapter 14, in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. I would tell you that the way that the Father and the Son Son come to make our abode, their abode in us is through the abiding Holy Spirit. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Look at John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. There again we see Jesus Christ saying that he will send the Spirit, who comes from the Father, proceeding from the Father and the Son. He says in John 16, this wonderful statement about the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine, and will disclose it to you. It's no mistake that Jesus emphasizes the coming of the Holy Spirit after his leaving. It's also not coincidental in his very first post-resurrection appearance. The very first thing that Jesus says to the apostles after he meets with them in the upper room, he breathes on them and says, peace be with you. Receive now the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. The very last thing he said to them before he physically left them until the end of this great millennium when he returns to judge the living and the dead was, you will wait in Jerusalem. You will be baptized not many days with Spirit and with fire. For the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It will overshadow you. You shall receive power and be my witnesses. What the Bible is trying to tell us, folks, is that the work of Christ is not completed until the Holy Spirit comes. We usually divide the work of Christ into two parts. It is humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation in that he was born and suffered and died. His exaltation that he was resurrected, taken up into glory and sits at the right hand of the Father and come back to judge the living and the dead. It is a defect of our Western theology that in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we do not mention the giving of the Holy Spirit, that great day known as Pentecost. It is the last great redemptive act of God the Father through Jesus Christ, because the giving of the Holy Spirit upon the church is the final proof that the covenant promises of grace made to Abraham in his seed are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as John Murray calls it, redemption accomplished and now redemption applied. Without the Holy Spirit's coming, all that Christ has done would be for nothing. Sinclair Ferguson says it is through the gift of the Spirit to Christ and the bestowal of that Spirit by Christ that the Father promises to his Son what he promised in Psalm 28 and fulfills it. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The fulfillment of the Great Commission takes place in the power of the Spirit. The hidden reality revealed publicly by Pentecost is that the ascended Christ has now asked the Father to fulfill his promise, has received the Spirit for his people, and now has poured him out on the church so that the messianic age now begins in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and that Christ might catch up in the flow all those who are united to him by participation in this one Spirit. Thus in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will now be blessed, and the redemptive act of Christ is complete, vindicated by the giving of the Spirit by God himself. What a wonderful fact to meditate upon. That with the Holy Spirit, all that God has ever promised to Jesus Christ is signed and sealed and delivered. Redemption has been accomplished. Now redemption will be applied. He's the Spirit of Christ. And as he brings us to Christ, he changes us.
makes us like Christ.
Therefore, Paul calls him the Spirit of Holiness in this second paragraph, beginning in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God, and the children heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul explains in this little paragraph of these six verses what are the key aspects of our being transformed from sinners into saints, from men of the flesh to men of the spirit, from unholy people, unclean, to holy ones, the saints. He talks about our adoption, our being accepted by God the Father, about our putting to death the flesh, another way about talking about the spiritual struggle against sin and our own innate affection for evil things and ungodliness, putting to death all these things. He talks about the assurance of our justification and of our ultimate reward and glory. He talks about being heirs with Christ, about enduring to the end and suffering for the sake of holiness, and the guarantee that we will be in glory someday with the Lord. That's why we call him the Holy Spirit. That's why God called him that. Because he is the one who, living in unholy people, over time makes them holy. That, you see, is not an option with God. Without holiness, Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. He's growing us up for God, as my old seminary professor, Robertson McLaughlin, used to say. Getting us ready to be in a place where only holy people will be happy. You and I don't realize that there's a real psychological benefit to sanctification. I'll tell you something. We talk about going to heaven, and we talk about, oh, wouldn't it be great if we just died and went to heaven and we didn't have to worry about sanctification? I would be miserable. I'm telling you, if an unholy person, this is not possible, but if an unholy, sinful person entered into a holy heaven, it would be like hell to him. He'd be miserable. He has to be changed from the inside out. He has to be like God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moves in, takes residence in his life. He spends all of his life, all of the human life, getting him ready for that holy day and that holy moment. John Owen said, sanctification is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers, purifying and cleansing of their natures from the pollution and uncleanness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace to yield obedience unto God according to the tenor and terms of this new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Or more briefly, it is the universal renovation of our natures by the Holy Spirit into the image of God through Jesus Christ. When Paul says that we are new creatures, the old things are passed away and new things have come, he's just encapsulating in one verse what is a lifelong process of being made holy. And the one who does this is the Holy Spirit. It is an absolute blasphemous oxymoron to talk about being a carnal Christian. Not possible. This Holy Spirit cannot move into life and leave you carnal. The whole tenor of this passage is to pit the flesh and the spirit against each other in some great conflict. It's impossible, Paul says, to be by principle in the flesh and by principle in the spirit. It's not possible to live like that. The Holy Spirit is not going to move into someone's life without forcing them to be holy. And if we don't see holiness coming about in our life, then that's not an indication that we have been able to grieve and quench and thwart the Spirit. That simply means that the Spirit of God is not us in the first place. And Paul says in verse 9, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to him. J.I. Packer puts it this way. Holiness thus viewed is the fruit of the Spirit displayed in the Christian walk by the Spirit himself. Holiness is consecrated closeness to God. Holiness is in essence obeying God, living to God and for God, imitating God, keeping his law, taking his side against sin, doing righteousness and righteous things, performing good works, following Christ's teaching and example, worshiping God in the Spirit, loving and serving God and men out of reverence for Christ. The God holiness takes the form of a single-minded passion to please and love and be loyal to him, to be devoted and praise him.
In relation to sin, it takes the form of a resistance movement, a discipline, and a disciple who is not gratifying the desires of the flesh, but putting to death the flesh and the deeds of the body. Holiness is, in a word, God-taught, spirit-wrought, Christ-likeness, the sum and substance of committed discipleship, the demonstration of faith working by love, the response of an outflow of righteousness caused by a supernatural life within the heart of those who are born again by the Spirit from above. It's not possible, brethren, to be unholy and be with the Lord. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's that simple. Therefore, He is the Spirit of holiness. And with that, the Spirit of hope. We know that there are ups and downs in this world. That this world is, as the hymn writer said, no friend to grace to lead us on to God. It's a wicked world. It's a broken, dysfunctional, defective world. And the Holy Spirit is at work in the world as well. That's what Paul says when he calls Him the Spirit of hope, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation, He waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for that which he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. What is it that we're waiting for? Well, Paul says, it is the redemption of the new creation. He says that we who are believers and possess the Holy Spirit, he calls us the first fruits of the Spirit. If there's first fruits, there are other fruits to follow. The first fruits are the beginning of a great harvest. It's the great amber waves of grain of God that give testimony that the Holy Spirit eventually will not only bring to us individually a new nature, but to the church and to this world a new humanity, and ultimately, in the end, to this new humanity, a new world. This Holy Spirit said, Paul says, that this Holy Spirit has worked in a world that is groaning. Groaning not so much out of sorrow, but in the pains of labor, like a woman groans to give birth to new life. There's a hope in this groaning, Paul says. This is not the groaning of a sigh of sorrow. This is the groaning of a hope of anticipation that through the pain and suffering of the church's warfare and witness and work in the world, there is being born out of the womb of Christ a new humanity in a new world. Theologians call Him the Spiritus Recreator, the Spirit who recreates. Because He is bringing things through regeneration in the soul, through reformation and revival in the church, through restoration through the church's influence in the world. And someday, on the great day of the Lord, through a great recreation itself, all that God has made back to its pristine power and purity, that He might lay it at the feet of Christ, who might then lay it at the feet of the Father. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that God the Father might be all and in all and over all. This Holy Spirit is working through the church in the world. He's working in us who are new creatures, because He's building out of new creatures a new humanity, and out of the new humanity a new world. It's just like in Genesis 1, at the first creation, when He was pictured in verse 2 of Genesis 1, hovering over God's spoken word and bringing out of word the work of God into creation. Now He hovers over the work of this second master, Jesus Christ, and over the spoken word of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. He brings about through the church a new creation, a new world order that will transform everything to the glory and pleasure of God the Father and God the Son. And that is our great hope. These groans and travails are not death pangs, but birth pangs. This new world, this new humanity is already on the way, and you and I are proof, hopeful living proof, that the new world has already begun, being the first fruits of the Spirit, first fruits of Christ's new world. He's also called by Paul the Spirit of Sovereign Grace. This section of Romans 8 that we're most familiar with talks about His sovereign grace in verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we shouldn't, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows that what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. The Holy Spirit is said to groan here, to groan with words too deep for our imagination, as He prays with us. We must not think that Paul is teaching that the Holy Spirit somehow prays for us when we can't find the words to pray. I think that's what Paul is saying here. I think Charles Hodge is right. We are not to suppose that the Spirit itself prays or utters the inarticulate groans which the Apostle here speaks of. He is sent to do what He causes us to do. The Spirit dwells in the believer as a principle of life. And in our consciousness, there is no difference between our own acting and those of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives us the ability to pray, gives us the mind to pray, helps us to utter in prayer what we need to pray. In the midst of all of this, we're praying through difficult times, Paul said, through the ups and downs and the victories and defeats of this hopeful world that is not yet a new creation. He says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then He goes through what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, in part, as He talks about how we are elected before the foundation of the world by the foreknowledge and predestination of God. We are effectually called by the gospel. And having believed and been converted and exercised faith and repentance, we are regenerated and we are converted and we are justified, He says, adopted, and through this process of sanctification, the war of the Spirit and the flesh, we're eventually taken to glory as we persevere to the end in the power of the Spirit. Once again, the application of God's election and of Christ's atonement is given to specific individuals. George Beaton says that in this little text, the three persons of the Trinity converge their firepower upon the soul of a man. What God has elected and chosen before the foundation of the world, what Christ has died for, sacrificing His own flesh and blood, the Spirit now takes aim at and applies the elective and redeeming grace of the Father and the Son to bring them out of darkness, out of death, and into the light and life of Jesus Christ. And this purpose of God is working all things for our good. There's absolutely nothing that happens in our life that can be really called a tragedy. I agree with John Gerstner. When you really think it through, when you really meditate upon Romans 8:28, John Gerstner says there is no such thing for the believer as a tragedy. Because God calls this all things to work together for good. This is the Spirit of sovereign grace. Nothing slips away from Him. Nothing's out of control. Nothing bad happens to you that does you irreparable damage. Let's stop the cycle of Babel, folks. I don't find the word cope in the Bible. We're not to cope. We're to be transformed. We're not to limp through life. All things are happening for our good. And if we yield to the sovereign Spirit, if we really believe that He is the Lord, then we'll see these good things happening in space and time. God will bring them about for our salvation, our sanctification, and ultimately for our glory. It may not be till the end of time that we see how all these things work together for good, but faith sees beyond the quarter of the time. And faith believes. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of those things not yet seen. That means that the Holy Spirit finally is ultimately the spirit of victory. That's exactly what Paul calls him in this very last paragraph, the one that is the climax of the New Testament. By no stretch of the imagination, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice these five great questions. If God is for us, who's against us? The answer? Doesn't matter. If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? Well, he will. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who cares? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Who cares who condemns if God justifies? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is no. Nothing will. Just as it is written, for your sake, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither the death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful statement. It doesn't matter who's against us. It doesn't matter who condemns us. It doesn't matter what life or the devil, when God says that. As Wesley said, this is the best thing of all. But God is with us. Better than that, he's in us. What Paul is saying is, the only way that God could decide not to love you is not to love the Holy Spirit who is in you. The only way that God could decide to reject you, to send you to hell, is to send the Holy Spirit in you to that very place. The only way that God cannot hear your prayers is to turn his face from the prayers of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. The only way that God could say, I don't want him anymore, is for the indissoluble unity of the Holy Trinity to be shattered. And for the Father and the Son, unthinkable as it is even to say, when I turn against the Holy Spirit and reject him, by the Holy Spirit living in you, you are united to the Trinity in what Paul calls love that is incorruptible. Nothing can rob you of the victory of God. Frederick L. Godet put it this way. Paul sees and thought this whole creation disappear on the theater of which there has been wrought the greatest wonder of divine love. And he asks whether if a new creation arises and more significant marvels are displayed before the eyes of man, that maybe the cross in those new ages will run the risk of being somewhat eclipsed and the love of God in Jesus Christ of being relegated to the oblivion of the distant past. And he boldly affirms that whatever new creations may succeed one upon the other, the first place in the heart of believers will ever remain for the redeeming love of which they have been the object here below. He leaves us at the end of this chapter face to face with this divinely wrought salvation, which is complete and assured and founded on faith alone, to be apprehended and ever apprehended anew by the same means of faith. And then after a moment of contemplation and rest, he takes us again by the hand to guide us to the theater of history and show us this divine work unfolding itself on the great scale of the human race. And he reminds us that God lives in us, and we will always be with God. Brethren, I'm not sure that we have the time tonight, or really if I have the desire, to get into the existential proofs of who has the Holy Spirit and who doesn't. That's where we enter into all these arguments. But I would say this, that most obviously Catholics and Protestants, Charismatics and Evangelicals, liberal and conservatives would at least have to agree with it. That where God for us and God with us sends the Spirit to be God in us, there would at least be the love of God for the brethren, the love of God's truth, the Word, the desire to be holy and to please God, the unquenchable fire in the bosom to fight against sin, do what is right, honor the Lord, the production of the fruit of the Spirit, and a growing, unquenchable faith, hope, and charity. These things are undeniably the marks of the Holy Spirit. It would do us well, I think, to learn to love Him personally. It wouldn't hurt us to talk to Him a little bit in prayer. It would do us well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to remind ourselves that the Spirit is the Lord. That He is the one who has chosen to come and live within us, wretches that we are. That He is the one who fulfills this promise, both the Father and the Son, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. I will love you to the very end. I want you to bow and pray with me. I'm going to say as our closing prayer, an old prayer that really the monks of the Middle Ages used to pray. It's an old Catholic prayer called Come, Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and shine on our souls with the beams divine issuing from your radiant bright. Come, O Father of the poor, ever bounteous of thy store, come our hearts' unfailing light. Come, Consoler, kindest best, come our bosom's dearest rest, sweet refreshment, sweet repose. Rest in labor, coolness sweet, tempering this burning heat, truest comfort of our woes. O divinest light, impart unto every faithful heart plenteous streams of love's bright flood. But for your blessed deity, nothing pure in man would be, nothing harmless, nothing good. Wash away each sinful stain, gently shed your gracious rain on this dry and fruitless soul. Heal each wound and bend each will, warm our hearts benumbed and chill, all our wayward steps control. Unto all your faithful just, who in you confide and trust, deign that sevenfold gift to send. Grant us virtue, blessed increase. Grant a death of hope and peace. Grant the joys that never end. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His smiling countenance upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen.